That's an intro there. Holy smokes, that's good. Good morning, church. Good to be with you. My name's Kevin. If we haven't met, I'm the teaching pastor here. I'd love to shake your hand and meet you. I'll be out in the courtyard after the service. And so if I haven't had that chance, I would love to do that out in the courtyard after the service. Well, we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, ever so slowly making our way through chapter one. I do promise we will pick up the pace. But we're not quite there yet. And one of the reasons in which we're kind of laying this foundation or this framework early on is because we really believe that one of the fundamental tasks of being a follower of Jesus is simply growing in awareness and attentiveness to Jesus. That we really firmly believe that our fundamental task is to simply observe, watch, follow, study, and saturate ourselves in the very life of Jesus, because that is our goal, to become Christ-like. And what I want to start with today is the simple premise that what we do on a regular basis, we become. Okay, what we do on a regular basis, we become. See, I believe that the habits and the dispositions that we interact with throughout our day actually do something to us. The very things we do something to us. And so it makes sense then for followers of Jesus to be looking at the life of Jesus and say, what is it that constituted Jesus' life? And in the same way, we do the things Jesus did because we believe they will in turn shape us as they had shaped Jesus. Now, there's a bridge we have to cross, right, between the first century and our own moment. And so it will look a little bit different. But the same logic still applies. What we do on a regular basis, we become. Right? I would imagine if you looked at any of the musicians that were on stage this morning, and there is a certain type of life in which constitutes them being able to lead us as they just did. Right? I think of Tony on the keys. There is a level in which his expertise at keyboard or piano is the fruit, not just of him showing up today saying, I think I'll play piano today. But rather, he has entered into a type of life in which the way he plays piano flows out of him. I'd imagine most of us would assume that he began not by starting with some symphony by Mozart, but rather began with learning scales over and over and over again. Right? I imagine if you were wanting to become a musician, we could all think of a daily routine of practicing scales, of spending time at the piano so that it becomes something that is within reach. If you are a marathon runner, I would advise you against that. But if you were, I would imagine we could all assume that there would be a lifestyle which constitutes those who can run marathons. It will involve eating choices, it will involve hours running, it will involve a long run on the weekends, and then you add another mile over and over and over again to where you become the kind of person who can run a marathon. We become what we regularly do. Now, what I find so interesting is we often divorce this logic from following Jesus. And I think that's a mistake because what if God just imbued creation with this idea that what we do is who we become? And so it would make sense then that we take the logic in which we gain and increase in any sort of skill and say, okay, what does it mean then to follow Jesus? How do we get the same very character of Jesus? Because we see that's the invitation, is to become Christ-like. And so there is a life that is constituted that creates in us the Christ-likeness. It's the very thing that we see Jesus take on. And so as we walk through Mark slowly, I just invite you to pay attention to the life of Jesus. Not just in a sense of what he's teaching and in the miracles he's doing. All those things are important and good. But what we're going to see today in the text is actually the spirituality of Jesus. That Jesus himself had a sort of spiritual formation. And we're going to see a little window into the mundane life of Jesus that constituted and created who he was. And so when we see this, we want to understand that we are taking on those very same routines and habits, albeit they'll look different in our day than they did in the first century. But we take on those habits in principle because we believe these are the God-inspired, Holy Spirit-infused ways in which Christ's likeness is formed within us. I've heard one author say, if we want the life of Jesus, we must take up the lifestyle of Jesus. That those two things go hand in hand in the same way that a piano player will have a certain level of practice and habit in which they enter into in order to become an increasingly good piano player. So too, if we want to grow in Christ's likeness, there are certain things in which we take on as well. So I want to give you my big idea right up front, either so you can tune me out or so I can defend the idea, your choice. But here's the main takeaway I want you to have today. It's that our participation in the kingdom of God is powered by a different set of practices than the world. Our participation in the kingdom of God, which again, Jesus comes on the scene, he says the kingdom of God is here. It's available to enter into. It's available to be lived out right here and now. And he says that kingdom that is here, our participation in it is powered by a different set of practices. And we're going to see that again in the text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 1. We'll be in verse 35 this morning. And what we actually get the chance to look at, starting with last week's text in verse 21, so chapter 1, verse 21 to the end of chapter 1, is actually one 24-hour period of Jesus' life, which is actually really an interesting way in which Mark writes this, because as we've talked about, Mark is a very fast-paced gospel. It moves really, really quickly. We'll go from one scene to the next, to the next, to the next. But yet, right at the beginning, Mark is giving us a window into the one day, and not just one day, from what we can tell, it's like the first day on the job for Jesus. He preaches the kingdom of God, he calls a few disciples, and then we see him take on this one day. And so it's almost as if we're saying, here is one look at a day in the life of Jesus. And I think as we do that, we want to, again, think through what was the day-to-day living of Jesus? Because in that, we find the habits and routines that will, in fact, in turn, shape us. One logistical note that you'll run into as we read this text is the Jewish mind conceived of a day starting in the evening and went evening to evening. Okay, we think of like this for us is the start of a new day. It's in the morning. And so we go morning to evening. They go evening to evening. And so when we get to our text here where it says very early in the morning, you're like, wait a minute, wasn't this one day? The day started in the evening of on verse 21. So it's going evening to evening. So that's just a bit of a logistical note. But let's look at the text and begin to, again, ask that question, what are those different set of practices that power our participation in the kingdom of God? So before we get to 35, though, I want to just set the scene one more time because I think it's important to understand where we are coming from this. So in verse 21, as Stephen preached last week, we see Jesus go through two different healings. And so he's healing and driving out demons, and you see that his first day on the job is rather busy. It begins with a lot of work. We see him going about this work kind of actively from one place to the next, and as we review that text, just think of, literally visualize in your head the scene that's playing out, because you're going to see the day get a bit frenetic right at the beginning. I want to just bring up verse 32 real quick. This is the verses immediately before our text. And it says this. It says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Right, so he's going about these healings, and what happens is this crowd begins to swell around Jesus. His popularity, his fame, his influence is growing and growing as people hear about the work of the kingdom that he's doing. To the point where when Jesus is retreating back into a home, it says the whole town gathered at his door. Right, just again, envision the scene. There's a moment here in which momentum is growing on his side. Now, we as kind of late modern individuals would think, this is the time to strike. Momentum is there. Strategically, now's the time, Jesus, to lean in, to work harder, to drive faster, to continue to push into this moment, because if there's a larger crowd, there must be greater influence. Right? That's kind of the imagination that's been set by our world. Well, look down at verse 43 through 45, so skip over our text. Okay, because I want to see how does Jesus respond to that moment, But then also, how does he respond after our text today? So look at verse 43 and 45 of chapter 1, and then we'll come back to our text today in 35 in a second. But it says this in verse 43, Jesus sent him away. This is after he healed a man with leprosy. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to speak freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So the scene after our text is Jesus again healing, and again the crowds are growing and swelling, and you see yet again this Jesus responds maybe with a different focus or imagination than we would, right? Because what Mark does here in this first day of Jesus' life is he frames it with the first bookend as healing, fame, influence. He ends the day with healing, fame, influence. And right in the middle, you get our text today, which for us, we should be asking, okay, how does Jesus sustain a life that's in influence, or how does he deal with the influence and the growing power that he has? And again, I want us to just suggest that in an age like ours, that promotes always being on, that assumes bigger is always better, faster and new is always the direction in which we should move, I think we'll be fascinated by Jesus' response in verse 35. So remember, that's what's going on. And right in the middle of that day, we get to this text in verse 35, which we'll preach through today. So chapter 1, verse 35, very early in the morning. Remember, the town is pressing in at the door. They're wanting him to do more and more. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now again, remember, this is the moment. For us, we think, strike while the iron's hot. This is the time in which we must push in. Jesus, you're gonna miss the momentum that's brewing if you don't go out and do all of that work. But Jesus' response is fundamentally different. How does Jesus respond to the chaos and the pressure that's being put on him? He withdraws. He retreats. Now again, not only just that, but imagine all of the work he just did. I imagine Jesus was tired the night before. I don't quite know what it takes to drive out demons and heal people, but I imagine it's exhausting. And he has these crowds pressing in on him, and in that moment, he doesn't sleep in. See, our natural response would be maybe he's gonna rest so that he can go back out and enter into the crowds and do more and more and more. But rather, Jesus wakes up very early and he retreats to the solitary place in which he can pray. Now, Mark does something a little bit interesting here. He's kind of bringing out a bit of an emphatic tone here. He says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. That's a form of repetition. We would imagine early in the morning would be dark, but Mark wants to tell us that. He's emphasizing the fact that very early, while it was dark, and then he repeats later on, he says, Jesus left the house and went off. Well, of course, if you left the house, you went off. Mark is trying to bring a sort of emphatic tone to what Jesus is doing here because he's highlighting this event as an important moment in this day that he is portraying. So Jesus gets up, leaves the house in order to go to a solitary place and pray. Now, a few things. Craig Keener, who's a great New Testament scholar, he talks about how the ancient towns would have been very, very difficult to find a solitary place. The roads in these towns would have been very narrow. If you've ever driven through San Bruno, I'm used to very narrow streets. But the roads would have been very narrow. Houses would have been kind of crowded and packed together. Most likely, one house would consist of a combination of rooms. There'd be almost like a compound where there'd be four homes that all shared a shared courtyard. But in those homes, you'd have 20 plus people living. And so in the four homes, you'd have 60 to 80 people all living in this kind of compound. It's like your entire extended family living with you all the time. And I won't make a comment there. But you can imagine, again, the difficulty of the environment for Jesus to get alone. And so I think there's part of what Jesus is doing very early in the morning is he's trying and fighting for time to recharge and to get away from all of that chaos and noise. And so he retreats. He escapes to what our text says is the solitary place. Now, this word solitary place is interesting in Greek. It's the word eremos, and it actually pops up all the time in the book of Mark. It actually pops up at the end of chapter 1, which you already said, but our English translates it as lonely place. And that's really what this word eremos is. It's desolate, it's barren, it's lonely, it's the solitary place. And the reason we see it over and over in the book of Mark, but yet our English, sometimes we miss it because it's translated in different ways, is because we get the sense that this is what Jesus would often do. He would regularly escape to this eremos, this desolate place, this solitary place. It was his, the eremos was kind of his refuge. It was his ability to get out of the chaos of his kind of work and kingdom living. He'd escape away, or I should say better, it's a part of his kingdom living, this sort of oscillation between work and retreat. That he would constantly engage with the world and those around him, doing the kind of active kingdom work, but then he would also retreat into kingdom living in which he's in this desolate, barren, and lonely place. That there's always this sort of balance between work and rest, work and retreat. It seems to be this sort of central tenet of Jesus' life. Retreat to the solitary place, but not just to retreat, he would pray. I find it interesting when we think about Jesus' prayer life, right? I've had a tenuous relationship with prayer. I have oftentimes been filled with like a rich prayer life. Other times I'm like, what's happening in prayer? What's going on there, right? But when I think of Jesus having a prayer life, it really challenges my understanding of prayer. Because I think for most of us, we flatten it down to a sort of one-on-one transactional exchange in which I bring things before Jesus in hopes that he will bring those things back to me. But for Jesus to have a prayer life, who's fully divine, who is in fact God in the flesh, for him to have a prayer life that kind of diminishes this transactional exchange. But rather, if Jesus enters into prayer, there must be something deeper and richer going on in prayer. It's about communion. It's about intimacy with God. Right, and these two things kind of juxtapose together, solitude and prayer. They actually seem to make sense when we map that onto a metaphor of a relationship. When you first fall in love with someone, what do you want with them? You want solitude, time alone with them, and you want to engage with them in dialogue and communion and intimacy. You want to connect with them. This is what we see Jesus doing here. He's wanting to get away with God, his Father, and in commune with him in prayer. And so we see this kind of balance in which he's outwardly focused, communing, healing, working with the people in his community, bringing and doing the kingdom of God work. But then part of this kingdom life is this retreat and prayer and intimacy. Let's keep reading in 36. It says, "Now Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" This, like as a parent, I can get this moment, right? This is when you finally get away, you get the quiet, and yet my daughter, my youngest, runs in, is like, "Hey, Dad, I need toast." And I'm like, "Excellent, make it happen." You get the sense here, the disciples are like, "Jesus, everyone's looking for you." Like, they're trying to push this pressure and expectation back on him. And so this phrase too, this idea of them looking, "Everyone is looking for you," is actually quite tame in the English. It has more of a connotation of they're hunting you down. They're actively searching. "Jesus, what can you give me? I need more and more from you." And again, map this onto our own context. We would assume, "Jesus, you're missing the chance. This is the time. The crowds are demanding your action. Go, promote more. Get back out there. Do the work. The kingdom of God will not grow if you stay in the lonely place forever. So God, go and do that." See, the pattern of this world, the practices of this world would assume bigger is always better. Faster is always better. More and more reach and grow. But the kingdom of God is a sort of counter logic, right? Jesus would teach the kingdom of God is actually much more like a mustard seed. It's this little tiny thing, and you plant it, and you probably forget about it. But eventually it grows, and it slowly grows over time, and it begins to develop and mature over the duration of much, much longer than these kind of flash-in-the-pan moments. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, listen, everyone is looking for you. You're missing the chance. Now is the time. Strike now. But listen to Jesus' response in verse 38. Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That's why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. See, Jesus' response to the demands in which the world is placing on him, the demands in which the disciples are bringing to him, the crowds are imposing everything they want on Jesus. His response is just, let's just go to the next town. Let's start over. Let's work there. See, Jesus is not beholden to anyone else's mission or timetable. He will not succumb to the agendas and the pressures in which the crowds place on him, but rather he is focused on the very thing he was meant to do, which is bring the kingdom of God. And then here in Mark, it says he's driving out demons. So there's some sort of connection to his preaching and his living. He's saying, I'm preaching the kingdom of God, but I'm also going about healing and driving out demons. He's doing the work of the kingdom. And he says, this is the task I've come. He says, and in that, yes, it may grow, but his focus is not on striking while the iron's hot. He says, that's a different kind of logic. He says, my logic is when these crowds and the pressure comes, he says, I will not be beholden to that. I will not be stuck kind of in that mode in which the responding to the demands of others will dictate how I go about my Father's business. He says, this is the work I do. You see, the conviction of Jesus was his commitment to the kingdom of God and to nothing else. He's saying, this is what I am about. And although these things maybe even are good things that are brought before Jesus, he says, this is my task. It's a little more mundane and slow than we're used to. It's a different logic on how the kingdom of God operates than it does in the world. We would, again, think this is the time in which Jesus, the crowds are here. It's time. And he says, no, let's go to a different place. And he does that after escaping to the lonely place, the Eremos. I think what we see in Jesus here in this text are three practices that all of us can take on that form, again, or power our participation in the kingdom of God. The three practices are this. We see in verse 35, two of them. These shouldn't surprise you. I've already alluded to these. But the first is this practice of solitude. This regular retreat that he would do out to the Eremos, out to the lonely place. And then in here, we see the practice of prayer. We get the sense Jesus, this wasn't like the first time he prayed. This is a regular thing in which he would do. And then in verses 36 through 37, I think a practice we wouldn't often think of as a spiritual practice, but we see Jesus practice the discipline of secrecy, where he's constantly going out to the lonely place. But even you picked up in the text last week and the text that will come next week, where he does this great thing, he says, hey, don't tell anyone about it. And I think, and we'll get there, but I think this practice of secrecy is going to be profoundly challenging for us, for a world that demands that we perform our righteousness in front of others. Jesus seems to do the opposite. He says, what if we just did those things because it's who we are? But what I want to do for the rest of our time is I just want to give you some thoughts on each one of these practices, because if we're functioning off the premise that we become what we regularly do, I would suggest these practices that we see in the life of Jesus are ones we must begin to integrate into our own day-to-day living. And they will then constitute our own life and begin to form us into Christ's likeness. So the first practice is this of solitude. Now, this is pretty easily understood, but here's a definition from Adele Calhoun. She says, the practice of solitude involves scheduling enough uninterrupted time in a distraction-free environment that you experience isolation and are alone with God. Solitude is a container discipline, we'll come back to that, for the practice of other spiritual disciplines, right? Which, again, is kind of self-explanatory. What is solitude? It's getting alone, right? But the challenge for us, the challenge that was for Jesus, is the noise of his surrounding world. The crowds were pressing in on him. The crowds were there demanding his time, his attention. And so for Jesus, he had to get up before the sun was up, and he had to escape out into the lonely place, the eremos, the solitary place in which he could get away from the crowd. Now for us, this looks a little different. I think we may have an easier time with the place. Right? We probably, like I have at my house, I have a specific chair I sit in every morning that I open my Bible and I do my time with the Lord. That's my eremos, a small little corner in our kind of home office where I sit there. The challenge, however, is that pesky phone that follows me there. And although I may not have crowds pressing in on my door, I certainly have all sorts of things that are present to me demanding my attention. And I think for us, as we think of what is our distraction-free environment, we have to wrestle down, okay, I can get away to a place, but I might have a hard time with, you know, kind of getting out into the lonely place. So what is that for you? How do you build that into your regular rhythm? For me, not because I'm you know, like Jesus, but for me, it is very early in the morning. It's I get up before the rest of my house wakes up because that's the time in which it's quiet. And so I escape out into my, quote, eremos as a way of just practicing this sort of solitude. One of the reasons I love this definition is that she hits on this idea of scheduling it. So it involves scheduling that time. For me, if it doesn't land on my calendar, it doesn't exist. And I mean that quite literally. If I've, like, stood you up for an appointment, I'm sorry. It's probably because it didn't make it on my calendar. But for me, it's I have to schedule this routine of how do we find these times. Again, for Jesus, this was very much his practice. He had this regular rhythm in which we see him engage in the world and retreat away into solitude. Listen to what Dallas Willard writes in his great book, Spirit of the Disciplines, on solitude. He says, the normal course of day-to-day human interaction locks us into patterns of feeling, thought, and action that are geared toward a world set against God. Nothing but solitude can allow the development of a freedom from the ingrained behaviors that hinder our integration into God's order. Okay, what Willard is getting at here is what Jesus understood is that Jesus had to retreat away from the crowds because the crowds not only brought demands, but they brought habits of thought and feeling. They brought a, quote, worldview that they would want to impose. And for us, we live and what we regularly do, we become. But the problem is what we regularly do is embedded in a world that has kind of habits of thoughts and patterns that are pulsing through them. Which is why then our participation in the kingdom of God is through a different set of practices. Is because what solitude offers us is a break. It cuts us off from those things that are constantly funneling into our mind and imagination, and then in turn doing something to us, shaping our the way we understand and view the world. And these are far more benign than we tend to think of them. Right? We are all shaped by a vision of the good life that the Bay Area projects onto us. It has built into it a whole idea of what it means to be successful, what it means to be happy. Some of those things are good and benign. Others are probably not so much. Some of them are maybe a little bit congruent with the way of God, but many of them are not. But what solitude does is it allows us, it carves out space within our busy lives to say, I need to unplug and disconnect. For Jesus, the demands were pressing in on him and he had to unplug and retreat away. And so solitude affords us the freedom to where we can stand outside of those ingrained habits and patterns of thought and begin to bring them before God and just say, God, is this going to form in me the way of Christ? Is this going to form me more and more into Christ's likeness? Or is it going to pull me away from that? So if I were to summarize solitude, it'd be this. It'd be that solitude breaks us out of the rhythms and patterns of our daily life and creates the space for connection to God. All right, I love Calhoun's understanding of like solitude really is the container in which we allow the other disciplines or the practices of Jesus to fill in, right? And this is what Jesus does. He retreats into the solitude, into the eremos, and what's he do? He fills that with prayer, which is again that second practice. Prayer becomes that conversing or communing with God. If we are to unplug from all that is shaping us in the world around us, prayer is what we infuse into that. And it's not just talking at God, right? Which has always been kind of my mistake. I in some sense, I talk for a living. And so I talk far, far too much. You guys are like, I know. But prayer is about intimacy. It's about connection and communion with God. It's about listening as much as it's about talking. It's about sitting in the presence of God with the fullness of who we are and saying, in that solitude, as I break from everything that's shaping me around me, I then come before God and I sit in his presence and allow him to then shape us. Allow him and his understanding of what it means to be human and how to operate in the world and what it means to live into the kingdom of God to then fill our imagination. Listen to the way Henry Nouwen in his book, The Way of the Heart, describes prayer. He says, to pray is to descend with the mind into the heart. To descend with the mind into the heart. And there stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seen within you. He says, prayer is about moving from your thoughts into your heart, bringing all that you are, your head and your heart, into the presence of the one who is all seen, ever present. And it's when we then bring the fullness of who we are before God and we experience the love that we most long for, we find we can be set free from all the other patterns of the world that would demand and place demands on us to dictate our worth and value. See, Jesus, I think one of the reasons Jesus doesn't have to acquiesce to the demands of the crowd is because he was secure before God. He understood, particularly as we see in the baptism, that he was the beloved of God. Church, that's us. We are also the beloved of God. And in prayer, we come before God and we lay our life before him and just experience that love and then also reflect that love back to God. And as that becomes entered into kind of the warp and the woof of our normal life, that becomes the thing in which we live from. Right, because again, that is how we see Jesus entering into this practice. You know, for some of us, we can have a hard time with prayer because we're like, I don't know what to pray. And if that's you, know that again, I, for the longest time, have and I still struggle with like a really rich, robust prayer life. I discipline myself too because I believe in it and the importance of it, but it's not always something that comes naturally. So if that's you, one of the things I do that I invite you to is just memorize the Lord's Prayer. I found, as the disciples said, hey, God, you know, Jesus, teach us to pray. It's a pretty good start on how to learn how to pray. And so then I take that Lord's Prayer, and I've memorized it and internalized it, and I will oftentimes just recite those words because I don't know what else to bring. And then other times I'll take it as a framework, and I'll kind of riff off of that. And so it says, Our Father, I'll just sit and think about, yeah, what does it mean for God to be a good, loving Father? Who is in heaven, which isn't distant, but is around us, and God, you're present here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, what would it look like for me to live into your kingdom in the spaces that I'll go to today? What will it look like when I drive to the office, when I arrive and meet with individuals, when I pick up my daughters from school? What would it look like for the kingdom of God to be present in those spaces? And you just begin to take the framework in which Jesus gave us and begin to kind of imagine your own life built into that. It's a very simple way. Where we can begin to understand prayer. Because again, very simply, if I were to summarize prayer, it's this. It's that prayer is the means through which we connect and commune with God. That's it. It's simple, but yet it's one of those things I find I'm always a beginner at. I always become new and fresh to, learning to develop what it means to pray. But this third practice that we see in Jesus is again, first we see solitude where he breaks from the demands around him and he disconnects from those, infuses it with prayer. And then this third practice that we see with Jesus is this practice of secrecy, where he does this apart from the crowds, and notice that he doesn't return to the crowds to talk about how great his prayer life was. Now, I will assure you that of this room, the one standing on stage, the professional Christian, this is the hardest for me than anyone in this room, is because there is a sense in which I am supposed to do this Jesus thing, get paid for it, and stand in front of you and lead you all to this. I can assure you this is the most challenging practice for me, to do Jesus-y things and not post it on Instagram. To do Jesus-y things and not just use them as sermon illustrations for you all. But there's something radically profound in a world in which is demanding we always project ourselves, in a world that demands performative righteousness, that says if you don't say something about everything, you must not have anything to say. And in that world, in the world in which the crowds are pressing in on Jesus, he says, let's just go somewhere else. And you know what? I'm going to heal this man with leprosy, which we'll see next week. And he says, don't go tell anyone about it. And he commits to this practice of secrecy because secrecy affords us the opportunity to embody our apprenticeship to Jesus in a different way. Because it detaches us from the expectations of others. See, I think there might not be another practice that can stabilize our relationship and apprenticeship to Jesus more than secrecy, because when you do these Jesus-y things in secret, without the eyes of everyone looking on you, you realize your true heart and affection. It exposes motivation. It helps us to see that, oh, I'm doing this because I actually want to commune and connect with Jesus, not because I want X amount of posts or likes, whatever. I want to appear a certain way, right? Which is always, again, the temptation in our world. See, few things, again, have that ability to stabilize and deepen our apprenticeship to Jesus than the practice of secrecy. Because by its very nature, it strips us of pretense and public performance. And our world will demand that. The crowds demanded that on Jesus. But he refused to give in to that. It's a practice of denial and abstinence. To say the logic of the world is more eyes on you means more influence. I think this is our obsession with celebrities. I think this is our obsession in the church with celebrities. That we think if only that celebrity with all the eyes and the influence that they have, if only they could come to Jesus, then the kingdom of God would explode. Jesus seems to function from a counter logic. Where he says, actually, it's like a small mustard seed. If you want to be first, you should actually be last. It's upside down. It's through death that life comes. But our celebrity kind of saturated culture would shape our minds in a way to assume that more eyes, more power, more money, more influence, then the kingdom of God can do its work. But Jesus seems to think the kingdom of God is just fine. It will be fine. Nothing can prevent it. And my point in case in this would be that we join with hundreds of millions across the world on Sunday worshiping the name of Jesus. It seems to be that the kingdom of God is continuing. It doesn't need our posts. It doesn't need our retweets. We can, in fact, enter into this with this practice of secrecy as Jesus did. It cuts us from our addiction to approval and goodness in the sight of others. If I were to summarize this practice of secrecy, I'd say it this way, that secrecy purifies our motives and exposes the ego to the refining balm of anonymity. Secrecy purifies our motives, it exposes the ego to the refining balm of anonymity. And many of us need more of that. Myself, probably chief among you, need to understand we can do these Jesus-y things and practice the kingdom of God and it not be for the sake of others. So you see this sort of equation develop out of this text. You see solitude plus prayer plus secrecy equals practicing the life of the kingdom of God. At least in this first instance, Mark is saying, here's one day in the life of Jesus, and smack in the middle of it, he says, here's how Jesus practiced his own spirituality, is he would retreat, he would pray, and then he would just kind of do it anonymously. He says, that's the way in which we practice the kingdom of God. And I think there's something to this because each of these practices that we've talked about counter the logic of the world. The practice of solitude counters a world that assumes we must always be on. The practice of prayer counters a world of ideology and connects us with Jesus. The practice of secrecy counters a world that demands performative righteousness. You see, this counter dynamic of the kingdom of God is always confronting us because we live in a world embedded with a different set of habits and practices. And so if we are to participate in the kingdom of God, these must be powered by things that seem counterintuitive, that don't quite come naturally, that don't in fact seem logical, but in fact they do challenge us. And what I love about this is all something we can start tomorrow. You can start today. It's the simplicity of retreating away, praying, and then just not telling us about it. It's simple. But yet I would imagine a life organized around this equation, launched over the next decade, will have a deeply formative pattern in us, that the Holy Spirit will meet us in there through the mundane practice of solitude, prayer, and secrecy. And there's many more practices we'll see in the life of Jesus. We'll see him fast in a little bit. We'll see him practice Sabbath. He's committed to going to synagogue and the church weekly over and over and over again. I mean, this is just a small snapshot of the things that constituted the life of Jesus. But I love in Luke 5:16, we see this little window into the life of Jesus, and it says this: Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That word lonely places is eremos. He often would do this. It says we can get caught up in the big and the loud and the noise, but what I suggest is that the kingdom of God is there sometimes, but is often in the quiet, in the mundane. The revolutionary act I think we can all take tomorrow is waking up a little bit earlier, opening our Bibles, and saying, Lord, I need you. And we sit in that quiet, in that eremos, and connect to an alternative understanding of the world around us and allow that to then shape us. Maybe our ambition should be like what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. A quiet life. Doesn't mean detached, doesn't mean disengaged, it doesn't mean apathetic to the world. But what if our ambition was much more aligned with leading a quiet life, one that humbly goes about the kingdom of God because we trust deeply that it's here and available and we are living into that? That's the task. That's what it means to participate in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for, God, the example that you set for us. And God, I pray for myself and for all of us, Lord, that we would be a church that can understand a different set of habits and patterns that give shape to our life. God, that will be challenging. It will confront us. It will cause us to make decisions and say no to good things and yes to other things. And God, it'll be difficult. But Lord, we trust that our ambition can be for a quiet life. Because God, that's the very life that you espoused. And so Lord, as we practice the kingdom of God, Lord, may we enter into it through those quiet, mundane, but yet beautiful encounters with you. So Lord, help us to organize our life around that counter logic of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.